Been considering the details of the Apostle Paul's prayer on behalf of those believers in Colossae. This prayer covers verses 9 through 14. And in this particular prayer, we have been looking at, and we won't get into a lengthy review this morning, but we've been looking at in particular what God's will means and what are the practical effects of applying His will to our lives. Now remember, my definition of God's will here is God's moral will. We're not talking specifically about a sovereign will, which everything that happens according to His sovereign will. There's mystery. We don't understand it all. We don't understand how it all works out. But God is sovereign. He's on the throne. And the sovereign will of God works itself out in time, in history. But the will of God of which Paul is referring to here in this particular text is the moral will of God. Now, the moral will of God teaches us what it is we are to believe and how it is we are to live as His disciples in the world. As we grow in our understanding and in the wisdom of God's will, we have seen that we will walk worthy of the Lord. We will live pleasing to God. We will be fruitful in all good works. We will increase in the knowledge of God, meaning we will become closer to God. We will become more intimate with Him. We have seen that we would be, as we walk in the moral will of God, as we apply that will to our lives, we will be empowered to live the Christian life. In particular, we will be empowered to endure through difficult circumstances, and we will be empowered to be long-suffering towards difficult people. And that's where we pretty much ended last time. Or finally, we ended last time that we will joyfully give thanks to the Father. Now, the remainder of verse 12 through verse 14, we are most likely, I'm not going to finish this text. We'll probably come back and do some finishing touches to it. There's a couple areas in this text that it may seem like I'm glossing over this morning and not paying attention to. But the way I've designed this particular message, if it seems like I'm glossing over, I think next week we'll come back and fill in the blank spots or the details for that. But in verses 12 and following, the Apostle Paul reminds these believers why it is that they are enabled to enjoy the Christian life. In other words, we know God's will because of His work of redemption on our behalf. We'll see in this text, in verses 12 and following, we'll see that we were born into this world according or under the bondage of sin and under the kingdom of Satan. We will discover that we were born into this world in a state of spiritual death. And had it not been according to God's sovereign grace and mercy in making us alive, no one of their own ability can come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. In other words, salvation is a sovereign work of God. It's a work of God's grace whereby He brings the spiritually dead sinner to life. Salvation is an act of God's grace and mercy whereby He delivers us from this awful kingdom of terror and fear. And He places us, He conveys us, He transfers us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. I've entitled today's lesson, Delivered from the Kingdom of Satan into the Kingdom of Christ through the Blood of the Lamb. And my purpose today is that we would have a greater understanding and appreciation of our true spiritual state prior to God's regenerating activity, and how it is through that regenerating activity that we have become the recipients of everlasting life. In other words, how we have been brought from spiritual death unto spiritual life. I'd like to read verses 12 and 13. Paul says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed, or as the New American Standard has it, transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. I'd like to begin by focusing upon a few words that are found in verses 12 and 13. In verse 12, we see these words, "The Father who has qualified us." Verse 12, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness." Let's take a moment and look at the word qualified. What does it mean to be qualified? Well, in the Greek, to be qualified means to be made sufficient or to make sufficient, to empower, to authorize. In other words, to be qualified for something means, or it intimates, that we were previously disqualified. We were not qualified for this inheritance. We were not previously qualified for the kingdom of heaven. Something had to be done in order to take a sinner who is disqualified by their sins of entrance into the kingdom of heaven and then make him thus qualified. So what was it? What was it that disqualified us from partaking in this eternal inheritance? And what is it that now qualifies us to share in this inheritance with the Son of His love? Well, to answer this question, I'd like to direct your attention back to that point in time when humanity was disqualified. You know, we're all familiar with athletic metaphors. We've all seen, we just had the Olympics not too long ago, and it's not at all unusual for a particular athlete to win a medal and then to later find out that they were disqualified because of drug use or something that was discovered that disqualified them, and the medal would be taken away from them. They were in the race, they competed, but they were not qualified. They did not meet the guidelines. They did not meet the qualifications to genuinely possess or take possession of that gold, silver, or bronze medal. So what we want to do, we want to look back in time to that point when we became disqualified. Where we became disqualified from being able to partake of a heavenly inheritance and an eternal kingdom. As I understand Scripture, all of mankind, from Adam to present, with the notable exception of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, all of mankind was born and is born into this world in a state of spiritual death, under the bondage of sin, the reign of death, and under the wrath of God. This human condition can be traced back in time to the sin of one man, Adam, who acting, and this is very important that we understand this, Adam, who acting as God's appointed representative for all of mankind, in a deliberate and willful act of high treason against a holy God, rebelled against God's good and loving command, thereby bringing spiritual death to Adam and all of his descendants to follow. In other words, we talk about in Reformed theology, of federal headship. Simply put, when it comes to the fall, we teach that in Adam, that Adam acted as our legal representative. His sin was your sin. He acted in your place on your behalf. And again, as you may have picked up in my last few lines, Adam was God's appointed representative, meaning that Adam represented you perfectly. Be careful. You say, you know, it's not fair. It's not fair that Adam acted as my representative. I didn't sin. Well, two things in particular are very dangerous with such mentality. Number one, it calls into question the wisdom of God in appointing Adam. We are saying, well, Adam did not represent us accurately or perfectly. For the Scriptures declare that he did act perfectly for us. Had you represented all of mankind, had I represented all of mankind in the garden, I would have rebelled against God. That's what federal headship means. He acted perfectly as our representative. His choice was our choice. Second, the second danger of the mentality says it's not fair is people who cry foul,
It's not fair that Adam represented me. You also had a second representative, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't like Adam's representative, you don't like Adam representing you, you better be careful because God appointed Christ to represent you. And so, as we look back in time, we see that according to Genesis chapters 1 through 3, that Adam and Eve, they were placed in the Garden of Eden. They were placed there without sin. And there's mystery involved here. I don't have the answer to how evil entered into the world. But we know that they were placed in the garden without a sin nature. We're born with a sin nature. We're born with an inclination to sin. And everyone who has a child sees that in time, that sin acts itself out. But Adam did not have this sin nature that we're born with. And we find that God commanded Adam and Eve, of all the trees in Genesis 2, of all the trees that I have placed here, all of them are for your benefit, for your joy, for your pleasure. Have a feast. Bon appetit. But this one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, God said, Adam, I'm secluding this tree off. I'm setting a boundary. I'm setting a limit. You cannot eat of this tree. For the day that you eat of this tree, you will die. Simple enough. Adam, enjoy. Enjoy this garden that I have provided for you. And not only in the enjoyment of the garden, we understand through God walking in the garden in the cool of the evening, they also enjoyed the presence and fellowship with their Creator. Well, we turn to Genesis chapter 3. We find Adam and Eve in the garden. We find that the serpent, as a vessel of Satan himself, deceives Eve. Tricks her into eating this forbidden fruit. It's interesting, the scriptures, they don't declare that Adam was deceived. He went into his sin with his eyes wide open. She took of the fruit, gave to her husband Adam, and he did eat. Now some argue, well, you know, the veracity of Scripture is called into question because when Adam and Eve ate, they didn't die. I submit to you that they died the very instant they swallowed that piece of fruit. They died spiritually. They suffered a real spiritual death. Not only that, the principle of death, the physical death, entered into the world, and in due time, they would physically die. But when they ate, when they rebelled against God, when Adam committed this high treason of rebellion on your behalf and on my behalf, man, from that point on, was born into this world spiritually dead, separated from God, alienated from God. And the Scriptures even declare we were born the enemies. We were born into this world the enemies of God. So what happened as a result of Adam and Eve's sin? We'll talk about the spiritual death in more detail in just a moment. This brings us to what theologians call original sin. Now, when I was a young Christian and I was studying original sin, I thought that original sin meant the first sin. Oh, original sin, it's when Adam and Eve rebelled. Well, when you hear the term original sin, it's not a reference to the first sin, but rather to the effects of the first sin upon the human race. That's just a little tidbit you might want to put away in your mind. Original sin refers not to the first sin, but to the effects of the first sin upon the human race. So let's look at several things that happened when Adam transgressed against God. Number one, and I've already mentioned, spiritual deadness. When they ate, they died spiritually. But not only that, we enter in this world spiritual corpses. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says, therefore, just as through one man, he's speaking of Adam, just as through one man sin, entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all are sinful. The evidence that we are spiritually dead. The evidence that our precious little children who were born into this world, as cute and cuddly as they are, the proof that they are born with a sin nature is seen in the fact that they will commit sin. They're not the precious little angels you would like them to be. Every person, you've heard me say this before, every person is born into this world physically alive, but spiritually dead. Physically alive, but spiritually dead. Now, having said that, you're not to look at your little child like, you know, as though they're outcast. You know, you horrible sinner. You know, they are precious. They're a wonderful gift from God. And they're to be cherished. And they're to be loved. And they're to see the love of Christ shed abroad from you to them. And they are to see through their parents' lives the gospel of Jesus Christ lived out. But they're born into this world sinful. Ephesians 2:1, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him." Dead in your trespasses. Dead in your sins. Listen, this is very important. If you are ever to appreciate grace fully and completely, and may I add, we will never appreciate fully and completely here, but we can grow in our understanding and in our appreciation of God's grace. You will never truly understand it until you understand first your depravity, your fallenness. You were not redeemed because there was a ray of beauty left in you. You were redeemed by grace. And by grace alone. So, spiritual deadness. Second, we see that we were born with minds that are darkened and corrupt. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." The sinner left to himself increases in his sinfulness. But you know, even that, we still in the world see the grace of God. Man is not as sinful as he can be. When we talk about depravity, we're not saying that everybody's born in this world as wicked or lives out their wickedness as much as they could. And as horrible of a man as Hitler was, he was not as sinful as he could have been. He could have been worse. So when we talk about depravity, when we talk about our fallenness, we're not saying that we're born, that everyone is as wicked as they can be, because even God in His grace restrains evil in the world. But it just means we're born fallen. We're born wicked. We're born evil. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, Jeremiah the prophet said, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Our natural heart, our unregenerated heart, is deceitful. It's wicked. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves." He's talking about before we were saved, before we have trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior, we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. I was thinking just recently about my own conversion. And it seems like so long ago when I was that 15-year-old. And I even wonder, you know, because I even redeemed, we struggle with sin and temptation and the flesh. But I remember God transformed me. Where before, my mind was on evil continually. Though I still struggle with sin, I think I can say after following the Lord for over 30 years, He is progressively renewing my mind through His Word. But we're born with minds darkened and corrupt, with darkened minds and corrupt hearts. Third, we're born in bondage to sin and Satan. We're born slaves. We're born slaves to sin. We're born slaves to Satan. I said in our introduction that this message is about being delivered from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son through the blood of the Lamb. Every child born into this world is born a member of Satan's household. A slave to sin. And may I suggest to you that the devil, that sin is a cruel taskmaster. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul writes, "In which once you also walked according to the course of this world, according," and here is a reference to Satan, "according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Listen, this morning, you are in one of two kingdoms, not both. You're either in the king, you are under the kingdom of Satan, under his domain, under his reign, or you're under the kingdom of Christ, his domain, his reign. You're not stuck in the middle. You're not a member of both, one or the other. We'll see in a moment how God takes us by his grace and literally removes us from one kingdom and places us into another. 2 Timothy, again under the point, we're born in bondage of sin and Satan. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26. "In humility, correcting those in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they will know the truth, that they may come out, that they may come to their senses and escape the snares of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." In other words, Paul is telling Timothy, we pray for those who are under Satan's control. They have been taken captive by him. We pray that God would grant, would give to them repentance, that they would come to their sentence. 1 John 5:19. "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." So again, we are either of God, or we are under the sway, the influence, the control of the wicked one. Number four, every person born into this world is born under the wrath of God. Ephesians 2:3, Paul, again, he's speaking of what was once true of the believers in Ephesus, and what was once true of us, but no longer is true of us. It says that we were by nature children of wrath, just as others, that is, the others, those who are outside of the body of Christ. By nature, because of our sin, sinfulness, we are born the children of wrath. Every person born into this world is born deserving of the outpoured fury of God upon us for our sins. Deservingly so. Number five, one of the effects of sin entering into the world is that mankind is born with an inability to change. Let me say it again. We were born into this world with an inability to change. We cannot change our nature. We are sinful by nature. We belong to the kingdom of Satan by nature. We have not the ability in and of ourselves to change. In one book I read this week, it said this: "Men left in their dead state are unable of themselves to repent, to believe the gospel, or come to Christ. They have no power within themselves to change their nature or to prepare themselves for salvation." Did not Jesus himself say in John chapter 6, verse 44? He says, "No man can come." In the Greek, this is a universal negative. No one can. No one has the ability to come to me. Here's the notable exception: unless the Father who sent me draws him. We're born with an inability to come to him. Unless. And I'm thankful for the unless. Because if it had not been for the unless, all of humanity would die and go to hell, and justly so. John chapter 6, verse 65, Jesus said, "Therefore I have said to you," He's speaking in the context of the Pharisees who rejected Him. He says, "Therefore I said to you, I told you this, that no one can come to Me." Here's again that universal negative. No one can. No one has the ability. No one has the power to come to Me unless it has been granted him by the Father. The Father must grant the ability to come to the Son. Number 6. Because of the fall, because of man's spiritual deadness, his being born under the power and reign of Satan, because of his inability to come to Christ, if the sinner is to come to Christ, God must raise the sinner from spiritual death unto life if he is to be saved. Colossians 2:13, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He," speaking of God the Father, "has made alive together with Christ." They were dead. He has made them alive. Those who teach and preach the Reformed faith, which I believe is the biblical teaching, we insist that regeneration precedes faith. What does that mean? So that's maybe odd to some of you, for some of the hearers here this morning. Regeneration precedes faith. What this means is this: that because of our depravity, because of our spiritual deadness, because we are not alive, because we are born spiritual corpses, something must happen to us from God to bring us to life. We call that regeneration. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Regenerate, to make alive again. We're dead, but now we're made alive. We're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, thereby being enabled to repent and believe the gospel. So, here's how it works. We're born dead. The Holy Spirit regenerates our heart. He teaches us the truth of the gospel, impresses the truth of the gospel upon our hearts, draws us to repentance and faith in Christ. Thereby, we become the recipients of salvation. Let me give you a few false analogies of how salvation occurs. And I've heard in all of these in some form or the other, and you've heard some like them or others, but they all have the same basic fallacy. But the one is of the sinner. Salvation is described this way, and again, these are false analogies. The sinner is described as you're in a storm-tossed ocean. The waves are coming over you and you can't swim. And you're out in the ocean and the rescue boat is right there, has pulled up beside you, and you're about to go under. Where did I get the third time? Go under for the third time. Is that true? You know, they actually come up once, twice, and then you go under? There's no coming up the fourth or fifth. But you're about to go under for the third time. You're so close to dying. And the captain of the lifeboat, which represents Jesus, he tosses out the ring of salvation right beside your hand, just within your reach. All you have to do if you want to be saved is reach out and grab the life jacket, and Jesus will pull you safely to the boat, which represents the kingdom of God in heaven, and you will be His child forever. A second analogy, and I'll show you the fallacies in just a moment. A second false analogy is that of someone who's in the hospital and they're dying. Man, they're on this hospital. Dr. House can't figure it out. They've got some disease, some ailment. You know, a few more breaths and it's over. And finally, the doctor comes in. House figures it out. He comes in. I don't want to make House a representative of Jesus in this analogy because he's an atheist. He doesn't believe in God, at least according to the television show. But let's say the doctor all of a sudden comes out. Hey, a miracle cure. I figured it out. And he goes to the patient. He's only got two or three breaths left and he's going to die. And he puts the medicine by the patient's mouth. And the patient has just enough strength to open the mouth and receive the saving medicine. Then we have the divine spark. The divine spark. The divine spark teaches that everybody's born into this world with just a spark of divine life. And if we just fan it enough with enough scriptures and enough influence, and we pray just enough, that spark, it will begin to get hotter and hotter. And the next thing you know, you have flames. We have conversion. Well, let me share with you the problem with these analogies and others like them. And that is this. They do not fully appreciate man's true spiritual condition, which is a condition of death. Let me apply this condition of death to these analogies. The sinner is not drowning and in need of a life jacket. The sinner is a corpse at the bottom of the ocean with marine life feeding upon their flesh. And they're in need of life. The sinner is unable to reach out to that life jacket that is floating above. God must reach down. He must dive into the oceans. He must grab hold of that corpse, bring that corpse to the surface, and breathe new life into the corpse. That's the biblical approach. The sinner is not in the hospital room dying with just enough strength to open their mouth and receive the life-saving medicine. The sinner is already in the morgue, cold and blue. Rigor mortis has already set in. What that corpse needs, it's not medicine, it's a resurrection. Just as Lazarus, when he laid in the tomb for 4 days, there was no life in him. His body was decaying. It was corrupt. And Jesus came to the tomb. Remember, Mary said, "Lord, he's been there 4 days. He already stinks." Rolled the stone away. And Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he came out with the grave clothes still wrapped on him. And Jesus said, "Take the grave clothes off. He's no longer dead. He's alive." When Jesus commands the sinner to come out of his spiritual coffin, the sinner is raised a new creation in Jesus Christ. The divine spark. I had one professor tell me there's nothing divine about the divine spark. Any spark that man had was extinguished long ago at the fall. And if there is to be a spark, God must sovereignly, supernaturally put it there. He must light it anew. So, one way in which the Father qualifies us, remember, we're born disqualified. We have no qualifications. We have no merits, no claim to everlasting life, no claim to this inheritance. We're disqualified. But God qualifies us. He enables us through His Spirit to repent and to believe the gospel, whereby we become the recipients of everlasting life. Now, when we get to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, we'll deal maybe some more about man's depravity then. So, one way in which we're qualified is that God, by His sovereign grace, raises us from the dead. But there's a second aspect of this qualification which is necessary for salvation. And that's seen in verse 14. And that is through the blood atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Notice, in whom, or through whom, speaking of Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Listen, it's not enough to be brought back to spiritual life to gain entrance into the kingdom of God. That's not enough. That's not sufficient in itself. The sinner needs to have his sin record paid for. He needs to have his sin record removed. God cannot, God will not simply ignore your sin or my sin and pretend it never happened. And this is where we see the love of God shine forth most gloriously. In that, because of His love for us, the Bible says, God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We've seen this in 2 Corinthians and other passages. We talk about the doctrine of imputation, whereby God imputes our sin upon His Son and imputes the sin, the righteousness of Christ upon us. We have redemption through His blood. What a high cost. What a high cost. In love, God the Father sent God the Son into the world. And in so doing, He took upon Himself the body and nature of man. Sin accepted. He lived a perfect, holy life, at the end of which He offered up Himself an offering for the sins of all who would believe in Him. John the Baptist saw Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God." All those lamb pictures of the Old Covenant, the thousands and maybe even millions of sacrificial lambs that were offered, the blood that was shed, never took away one single sin. However, they did point to the one true Lamb, even our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who would become that true sacrificial Lamb. I shared this verse with you. Romans 5, 8, 9. I want to give you verse 9 with it as well. God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for you. While you were, I love this. While you were sinners, Christ died for you. He didn't die for you because He looked at you and said, "Oh, aren't you so wonderful? Oh, I just can't wait to wrap my arms of love. You're just so intrinsically wonderful." No. He loved us in that while we were still in our sinful state, in our fallenness, in our depravity, Christ died for us. Much more, verse 9, He says, "We've been justified by His blood. We shall be saved from wrath through Him." The wrath that He's speaking of here is the eternal wrath of God that one day will be poured out upon the sinner in hell for all eternity. We have been saved from the wrath to come through the blood of the Lamb. We have redemption. This word redemption literally means to be delivered by the payment of a price. The price of our redemption was nothing less, nothing short of the very blood of Jesus Christ, which represents His life, which was given on our behalf. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter wrote, "Knowing that you were not redeemed, you were not purchased, you were not bought back with corruptible things like silver and gold." We cannot buy our redemption. There's not enough money, enough dollars in the world. Our government can print all they want, and it will not buy the salvation of one single person. Verse 19, "But we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish." You have been bought, the Scriptures declare, with a price. You have been purchased with the very blood of Jesus Christ. Because He has both died and risen again, all those who truly repent and believe the gospel, we see in verse 14 of our text, receive forgiveness. Receive pardon. Receive the remission of both the penalty and the power of sin. I can't think of any words that should stir the heart and the emotions of the true child of God than the words, "You're forgiven. You're forgiven. All transgression, all unrighteousness, every wicked deed, every evil thought, every unkind word, you're forgiven." Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb. Because of the blood of the Lamb. Paul says in Romans 8, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. I think we're going to stop here. Let me just give you a brief review. And then next week I'll pick up where I left off and I'll include the fill-in-the-blank stuff that I originally was going to do next week anyway. I trust that if you're a true child of God, that you are growing in your understanding of what you were, who you were, prior to grace. Grace, God's unmerited favor. Spiritually dead. Born under the kingdom of Satan, slavery to sin, under his tyranny, corrupt minds, deceitful hearts, not able to redeem ourselves, not even able to believe the gospel apart from God's divine initiative. I trust that you would understand more fully, more deeply, had God not intervened, if God had not intervened, we all would be damned for all eternity. The grace of God, the love of God in sending His Son to take everyone born disqualified, disqualified, disqualified. And through His grace, through His power, through His love, through His blood, we can be qualified. We can be redeemed. We can be. And if we're in Christ, we are forgiven. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the grace of God in salvation. In that while we were born dead in trespasses and sins, we, through Christ, because of Your grace, have been made alive. Help us, Lord. Help us to grow in our appreciation of Your work of redemption. Lord, may we not be satisfied with where we are now. But may we have a hunger, a desire, a yearning, a passion, grow more fully in our understanding of what it means now not to be part of Satan's kingdom. As we'll see next week, what it means to be part of the kingdom of Christ, what it means to share in this eternal inheritance with Your Son, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We share in every heavenly blessing equally with the eternal Son. Lord, this is awesome. We who were dead, we who were Your enemies, now are Your sons. We inherit what Jesus inherits. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Jesus. Amen.